In chapter 26, we saw the destruction of the city. In chapter 27, we saw the lamentation for the city. Talked about all of the great things that had happened to this marvelous, beautiful city. And now in this chapter, we consider the king or the prince of Tyre. I'll tell you what, folks, I wouldn't want to be a king or a great leader in this present world. There's some awful things that go on behind the scenes of these people that will come out today in this lesson. And to me, it's terrifying. I can't imagine a man wanting to run for Congress or run to be the president of the U.S. I can't imagine that. I am glad for the man that we have in office today. I do believe that he is maybe not all the time, but he is looking to the Lord, knows that God holds him in his hand. There are actually four sections in this chapter. In verses 1 through 19, it records the rebuke of the king of Tyre. And within that, in verses 12 through 19, it gives us a picture of that anointed cherub that covereth Satan. Section 2 is verses 19 through 24, talks about the judgment of Zidon, or Sidon, as the New Testament calls it. And finally, the last two verses, 25 and 26, speak of the regathering of the house of Israel to their land, where they shall be set apart in the sight of the nations. Let's consider this chapter by verse by verse. Read again verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came unto me, again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. What a pompous guy. It's true about the leaders, especially in the eastern part of the world, that many times they look to this man as a god, and you can almost see that in the various countries with which we have dealings. A wise man once told me, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This man was one who held absolute power. Now there's a Bible principle which we all need to remember about our position and our responsibilities that are associated with it. When we have more either brains or wisdom or riches or whatever, we're responsible for more. People that are given more is demanded of them. And you'll see that as the Lord gives you more, you'll have less and less time because demands come to you from every quarter. Our Lord was talking about his second coming. And he said this in Luke chapter 17, verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So the heart of this great king of Tyre was lifted up. He was full of himself. He was full of pride about himself. And because he was lifted up, he considered himself a god. And he said, "I'm a god, and I sit in the seat of God." Oh my. He was steeped in the condemnation of the devil, which is pride. But the Lord speaks against him in the midst of his pride to bring him down. And he said, "Yet you're a man and not God. And though you set your heart as the heart of God," I like that rebuke. The Lord can rebuke kings, and he does. He raises them up and he puts them down. In verse 3 of our text we read, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee." I kind of think that this is the fault of this king himself. Now, at this very time, when this happened with Tyre, at this very time, Daniel was the chief counselor to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was in Babylon. And his fame had spread through all of that part of the world. He was known for the man who had the Spirit of God in him. And he was able to interpret dreams and understand visions. Not that that power resided in him, as he was quick to say. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, "God will give you an answer. Not in me, it's in him." In the mind of this king then, I think he thought he was wiser than Daniel. Nothing could be hidden from him. And in that way, he is a type of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And I want you to see that behind this man, behind him, was the power, not of himself, but of Satan, who drove him and moved him. We're going to see that more clearly as we go on. In verse 4, it says, "With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasure." His treasury had become enriched by his policies and his skill in trading. And this speaks of worldly wisdom. I want to say something to you here. I want you to never forget this. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than any of us ever can be. Thanks be to God that we're not put here to compete with the world, to whom God has given the desire to heap up. In Luke 16:8, it says, "The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Brother Craig taught us a while back about the unjust steward. And this verse just kind of jumped off the page. Remember, to the wicked, you wonder why people are grabbing with both hands. Why they're trying to get everything they can get. You wonder why that is. Why does a person do that? Because God has put it in him to do that. To the sinner, he gives travail to gather and to heap up. But what is that all for? It's for you in the end. Don't worry about that now. It'll come in due time. In verse 5, we read, "By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." Another way of saying this is this: by your great wisdom in your merchandising, which that word traffic is translated as merchandising, trading, through great skill in trade and commerce, how well the world knows how to deal in commerce and traffic. And by this, he said, you've increased your riches to an extraordinary amount. I don't think they worried about their economy in that day. No, they were too engrossed in other things. And we'll see this again and have seen it as we studied the Revelation, where commercial Babylon in the days in which we live and approach, dealing all kinds of good and merchandise, even the souls of men. And I think one of the worst things that I've seen in late days has been called sex trafficking, where the children are taken and taken into the most wicked and vile things that you can imagine. Hollywood is in the midst of that. Many of the people in the political arena are involved in that. Listen, watch your kids, guard them. Be always aware of where they are and who is around them. Riches had lifted this man's heart. In other words, he was puffed up. He was high-minded. And he had a vain opinion of himself. The unrighteous mammon makes people haughty. It makes them insolent. And it makes them behave awful toward others. You might consider that that's true in the religious world. Roman Catholicism, called the Great Whore of Rome, is even now overjoyed with worldly grandeur and riches. And it become a proud, vain, and haughty harlot. In Revelation 17:8-7-8, let me read this to you. This is concerning Babylon, the great whore, mother of harlots. It says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. A lot of that we saw in chapter 26 when we dealt with the destruction of the city of Tyre. In verse 6 in our text, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. God is going to deal with this person because of his pride and his haughtiness and his blasphemy. He set his heart as God, seeking his own glory, setting up himself above all others, claiming for himself that which belongs to God alone, making himself equal to God, and showing himself that he was God. And this is, listen, this is precisely what the man of sin, the Antichrist, will do when he appears in the near future. I'm God, and I require that you bow down and worship. In that, there was a type. The Lord tells him in verse 7, "Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness." Here's God's pronouncement about this prideful king. Because you've exalted yourself now, I, Jehovah, the God of the heaven, shall abase you. I'll bring strangers upon you. The terrible of the nations, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar and all of the Chaldeans. Your worst nightmares coming on you. They'll draw their swords and they will destroy you. And I thought about what God said about this king, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, would do God's judgment upon this great king. Verse 8 said, "They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea." Great, powerful force will bring you to the grave as the pit is here. And you'll die the deaths like those that die in the sea. You know, people get into a sea battle and they're slain and they just throw the carcasses overboard and they're eaten up by the fish and the critters in the sea. Verse 9. God says to him, "Will you say, will thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I'm God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee." Would you say, "I'm God," before this man that's going to take your life? No. Why not? Because you're just a man. You're a creature, and definitely no God. And when you're in the hands of those that slay you and take your life, you'll quiver and fall. Verse 10, "Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I've spoken it, saith the Lord God." The death of the wicked by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. He'll kill you like the wicked man you are. Here you have to stop and think about the sovereignty of God. Some people get their hackles up when you talk about God's sovereignty. Listen, God can do what he wants to do. Whatever God decides he's going to do, he does. And there's not a hand on this earth or in the heaven that can withstand him. As far as God's concerned, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of the heavens. and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, and say unto him, what doest thou? I was thinking about what God said to Job. You know, Job was a good man. Job was a righteous man. And he had dealt with all of his three friends and then with the other guy that came along and kind of laid him low. And then finally, God begins to speak to him. And it made it worse. He's dealing with God face to face. And God said to him, will thou also disannul my judgment? Will thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Job, deck yourself now with majesty and excellency. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath. And behold everyone that's proud and abase him. Look on everyone that's proud and bring him low. And I can imagine that Job quivered. Nervous, shaking. Finally he said, I've heard of you with my ear, and now my eye seeth thee, and I repent in sackcloth and in ashes. Before the God that does as he desires. Now, in verses 11 through 19, we read the lamentation, the funeral dirge of this king of Tyrus, and it talks about the anointed cherub that covered. Now let's consider this. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. The word sun's also translated as pattern. It's like everything that's excellent, O King, you are. Totally so. Nothing could be added. It's the way he was seen. He was a most accomplished man in his own conceit. Now, as we move into the 13th verse, we see some language here that makes us turn to a different direction. Verse 13 said, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire. The emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. This speaks of the force or the dynamic that moved the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, but Satan most certainly was in Eden, as we all know very well. And he's the power behind the king of Tyre. Satan is still the god of this age. He controls the kingdoms of the world, for that's given unto him until the time that the old serpent experiences his destruction. He's that malignant force that drove the king of Tyre and who drives every wicked person in high authority. Satan is called in Scripture the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's the embodiment of all that this world offers. For the Lord said through the pen of the Apostle John, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those three things were the avenues in which the serpent approached to deceive Eve in the garden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said to her, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Eve, look at this. Isn't your mouth just watering for that? And if you eat this, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. A threefold attack of the devil. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of that found in this king. Now, the devil, I believe, was originally Lucifer. And I believe he was a marvelous creature, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Listen, he's not that little picture that people draw of a little red guy with horns and a pitchfork. He's about the prettiest thing that your heart could lust after. He still retains much of that. The Bible says the serpent was more subtle, more wise. He had greater wisdom and understanding than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. During the temptation, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that he was a beast that stood upright, that he was attractive and pleasant to look upon. Why do I think he stood upright? Because God cursed him to go on his belly as he used the serpent. In Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. In verse 14 of our text, we read, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You're that anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so. Lucifer was given a special place over the physical realm which God created. That covereth, what does that mean? In the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew word is translated here, it's a participle, it's ongoing, translated as covering defense or hedge in. So the idea is that his initial purpose was that of a defender or protector of that which God had made. God had sent him to this. So there he was, after being created upon the holy mountain of God. You may think, why did God do that? Didn't God know what he was going to do? Didn't God understand that he was going to become the devil? Absolutely. And he created him anyway for his glory and his honor, that he would in the end be glorified. Amen. It said he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Someone brought this up the other day. It's amazing how all of the different men say all these different things about what's yonder in the holy place. I think this was Clark may have said this. Everything that we read about Lucifer shows that he was a majestic creature, possessed a place of great dignity, and was in the holy mountain of God, walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He was ever present and moving about in the fiery glory of a holy and righteous God. Amen. So he was in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone, we've read that. Nine of them. In the Bible, the number nine is the number for the gifts of the Spirit. It's interesting to me that God bestowed gifts upon this creature like he bestows upon his people. He gave him unspeakable abilities. Now look at verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Yes, he was beautiful. Yes, he was wise. Yes, he had been given a great place, but he was mutable. What does that mean? That means he was changeable. He was subject to sin. And sin he did. Yeah. Created being. God created him in his wisdom for his own purpose. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 20. I'll read part of this. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. If there's a record of the beginning of Satan, this is it. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And it goes on to explain. I will, said Lucifer, five times. This is where iniquity was found in him. Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou sin. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. This is kind of mixed together. I see he's speaking about both the king and Satan. Goes back to the accomplishments of the king of Tyre. According to the multitude of his greatness, he's filled the midst with violence. It kind of makes you think that as they went about their business, what they could do with their skill and ingenuity, they did, and what they couldn't do with skill and ingenuity, they did by violence. Crooked dealing, as the wealth increased, so did the injustice and violence grow in this great place. God said, therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God and will destroy thee, O covering cherubs, in the midst of the stones of fire. It certainly speaks of the destruction of the king of Tyre, but more of the destruction of the old serpent. Listen, I got into it with a discussion with some preachers. There are some people that believe that Satan is no more because Jesus destroyed his works at the cross. That is true. He did destroy his works at the cross. But he's left, as the scriptures say, going about seeking whom he may devour. As a roaring lion, he's looking for you. Now he may do something to bring you down and wreck your testimony. But listen, he's a defeated foe for both God and the saints. While he's still free, and I believe he does today, I believe he's doing this today, this morning, accusing us. Time will come when he no longer has the freedom to accuse the saints. And he'll be cast out to the earth with just a short space of time left. Let me read that. Turn to Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. You see that? He accuses the brethren. He's accusing you. You see that? You can almost hear it. You see what he did? You see what he's thinking? You see what he's about to do? He's there accusing you. That's why we need someone there as our intercessor. Thank God that Jesus is still there interceding for us. Amen. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Listen. When he comes upon the earth again, brethren, he's got 3.5 years. He's got 42 months. And he'll wear out the saints, the Bible says. The saints? Yes, the saints, that's what it says. Daniel says it, John says it. He'll wear out the saints. Because they'll be delivered into his hand. But thank God he has an end. Yes. He has an end. We know the Lord is going to bind him, the devil, and cast him into the bottomless pit so that he deceives the nations no more until the 1,000 years reign of Christ is finished. And then he'll be loose for a little season. Let's read that. Come on, let's read that. Will you? Revelation 20, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And went upon the breadth of the earth. Look at that. That's interesting. The breadth of the earth. And compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is the final assault. The end of the 1,000 years reign. Children are born unto the people in physical bodies on the earth while the saints reign with Christ. And from all appearances, there is a great host of people that will not be saved, will be in the last insurrection upon the earth. And the devil will gather them together and they'll come in an assault against the holy city. Fire will come down and devour them, kill them, and then they'll later face the judgment of the great white throne. And notice this, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are still residing and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of the anointed cherub that covers. Now, verse 17 of our text, the Lord says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Going to kill this king. He will humble this proud and arrogant king before those in high places that they would see him. And he did. Verse 18 says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Interesting. All of the holy places, the sanctuaries that they supposedly had, he had defiled by his iniquity and his merchandising. It most certainly suggests that his practices had been both wicked and corrupt. And because of that, the Lord would bring him to ashes in the sight of all that were gone. Verse 19, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Here's your end. Become a terror in looking at this one that has met his awful fate. Now we look at part 3 of the chapter, verses 20 through 24, which is a prophecy against Zidon, called Sidon in the New Testament. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, set thy face against Zidon and prophesy against it. Zidon was a city close to Tyre. In fact, Sidon is mentioned together with Tyre in the scriptures several times, 10 times in the New Testament. They're mentioned together. In verse 22, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. Ezekiel is commissioned to tell Sidon that the Lord is against her, and will be glorified her in the midst of her. And a judgment would come on this famous city. In verse 23, he said, for I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword on her every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord prescribed her judgment. The sword and blood and wounded would be, blood would be in the street. He would judge them, and they would know that it was God who had done it. Verse 24, and there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. This tells us why the Lord judged Sidon. It had been a nettle, a pricking briar under the house of Israel, like a grieving thorn. Sidon fell for the same reason that Tyre did, because they spoke against Israel and against Judah. The same reason the Ammonites fell, and the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines, because they spoke against God's chosen people. And now verse 25 and 26, and we're finished. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob. It's so beautiful to see a bright cloud at the end of such a dark and dismal chapter. Israel is going to be gathered back to their land. I only say this about that. The same land given to Abraham and Isaac. The land. Are you hearing me? The land is a key to the correct understanding of Israel and the church. The church does not have a land on this earth. We have a place on the new earth, in the holy city, New Jerusalem. Israel will always have their land. The church is the bride of Christ, and shall reign with him in the millennium, while Israel is the chief nation. But the eternal abode of the church is the new Jerusalem, the holy city. But Israel shall dwell in their land. Verse 26, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. The Lord will bring his people to this land, and they'll be safe, and he'll take care of them. And even to this day, did you see the little diagram I sent out on Facebook the other day? And you see this little pinpoint of the country, Israel. And all around it is all of these Muslim nations. And you wonder, how can they possibly survive? There's just one answer. Almighty God said, he that touches me touches the apple of my eye. And he'll never let that happen. Never. Let it happen. God bless you. I hope you were blessed in some way in the message today. Hope you enjoy your day. And we have lunch today. Hope everybody will stay and eat a bite. We have any announcements or any comments? If not, you're dismissed. Thank you.